This is a true story. The gentleman's name is Carl, and you'll see very quickly he is nothing like me in many ways. Very different people, but that just happens to be his name. We're alike, and he's quiet, didn't talk much, but he would always greet people with a great big smile, a firm handshake. And he lived in the same neighborhood for almost 50 years. And even after that length of time, most of the people said they just didn't really know him very well. Quiet man, unassuming, until he retired, rode the bus every day to work. People in the neighborhood, because the neighborhood began to change over the years, as many do, it just began to deteriorate, and it was a neighborhood that gangs moved into, drugs became a part of, a dangerous place, and the people worried as they saw him walking down the street every morning to get to work. They thought, something's going to happen to him. He went to a local church that he was able to walk to, and one day there was a bulletin posted on the church bulletin board. They were looking for a gardener, somebody who had the time and the inclination and wanted to attend to the... They had looked like a pretty large garden behind the pastor's parsonage. So the pastor and I must have been alike. He didn't like the garden either. He didn't touch that stuff. So Carl, in this kind of unassuming manner, he volunteered and he began to take care of the garden. Now, at this point, he's 87 years old, the story I read. Well into his 87th years with the story read. One day he was out there in the garden, that which all the people in the area that knew him kind of somewhat feared, is three gang members. They approached him, pointing their fingers at him, began to curse him, began to taunt him. Again, a very quiet, unassuming man, and he just kind of ignored their attempts to intimidate him. And he asked them if you'd like, it was a hot day, and he was watering, if they'd like a drink from the hose that he was watering with. And the biggest of the guys, the tallest member, and the meanest one, he said, "Yeah, sure. Yeah, we'd like one, old man." And so they go over, instead of one grabs the hose, the other two grab Carl. It didn't take much, threw him to the ground, and they took his retirement watch, took his wallet, the things of value, left him laying there, just walked down the street, laughing about it. The pastor heard some of the commotion. He looked out the window, and he ran as fast as he could, but he couldn't get there. They were gone. So he went out to help Carl, helped him up, and he asked him, "Are you okay?" Carl told him, "Yeah, I was just some punk kids. Yeah, I hope they'll wise up someday." And then the pastor asked him, "What are you doing?" Because he got back up, got his hose, just started watering again, kind of dried himself off, dusted himself off, and said, "I've got to finish my watering. It's just been very, very dry lately." Well, once the pastor was sure that there really wasn't anything wrong with him, that he was okay, he went off back to his duties, and Carl finished his work for that day. It wasn't all that long again until these three hooligans, punks is the right word for them, showed up again. This time, same kind of stuff, making fun of him, calling him names, and cursing at him. His response was almost the same: "Is would you fellows like a drink from the hose?" This time, what they did is they rushed him, grabbed the hose, and just hosed him down. Thoroughly hosed him down, head to toe. Just kind of left him there. Sauntered off down the street, laughing at him. Carl got back up. It was a nice warm day, so he just stood in the sun, dried himself off, just let the sun dry him off, and he went about his work. Very late summer, it might have been even early fall. Again, he's in the garden. This time he's doing some tilling in the garden. And he heard someone come up behind him, kind of startle him. As he started to turn, he stumbled, and he saw the biggest of those three fellows alone, this time by himself. And the fellow reached out his hand to him, and he said, "Don't worry. Don't worry, old man. I'm not going to hurt you this time." And he extended his hand out. He reached down and kind of helped him up. And as he got him up, stood him up, he said, a brown little paper sack, wrinkled up sack, and gave it to Carl. And Carl asked him, what's this? And the guy told him, "It's your stuff back. Your wallet, your money, your watch. Just bringing it all back." And Carl said, "I don't understand. Why would you help me now?" And the kid said, "I learned something from you. I ran with a gang and I hurt people just like you. We picked on you because you were old. We knew we could do it. But every time we came back and did something to you, instead of yelling and fighting back, you tried to give us a drink. You didn't hate us for hating you. You kept showing love against our hate. I could not sleep after we stole your stuff. So here it is back. That bag's my way of saying, thanks for straightening me out, I guess." Well, it wasn't long after that, just one cold day before winter, that Carl died. Even in spite of the weather in the area, a lot of folks showed up for his funeral. And the pastor used Carl's gardening as his message. What was described as a voice made thick with unshed tears, he said to the people in closing, "Do your best. Make your garden as beautiful as you can. We'll never forget Carl and his garden." The pastor noticed as he was doing this, a tall man that he thought he recognized come in the back of the church during the service. On the way out of the service, that same tall man saw, he had posted on the bulletin board, person needed to care for Carl's garden. That young man took the poster or the flyer thing with him. He came back a few days later and told the pastor, "I believe this is my job, if you'll have me." The pastor, he recognized him. He knew who he was from the neighborhood. But he's told him, "Yes, go take care of Carl's garden. Honor him." So the man went to work. And he took care of the garden for the next several years. The flowers, the vegetables, just like Carl had done. During that time, he managed to get his GED, went to college, graduated, got married. He became a prominent member of the community and of that fellowship. But he never forgot his promise to keep Carl's garden. So he continued trying to keep it as beautiful as he thought Carl would. And then one day he came to the church, saw the pastor, and he brought the keys back to the shed where all of the tools and all the things to care for the garden were at. And he said he had to return them. And he told him, the pastor, "My wife just had a baby boy last night. She's bringing him home on Saturday. And that's why he would no longer be able to take care of the garden. He'd have to help with his wife and with the new baby. And the pastor said, well, that's wonderful. Congratulations. What's the baby's name? The young man said, Carl. Carl. That is the heart of the gospel message. That's the heart of the gospel. What this man did with his life was to make manifest to three ruffians, hooligans, delinquents, he made manifest to them the love of Jesus Christ for them. Never said a word about the gospel to them, as far as I know. But his actions of making manifest the love of Christ in his life had an effect. And this gets me, something a man said to me at work that I've never thought about. Had an effect, we think, upon the one man. Well, we know that. What about his wife? What about that little baby boy? How many generations might be positively affected by that one man's life of manifesting the love of Christ? We won't know. Won't know till we get to heaven. But indeed, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love is the message of the gospel. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9 in the 10th verse tells us, here is love. Here is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The lifestyle of that 87-year-old man in the face of these young kids was a manifestation of that truth. And at least one of them understood it. You loved us when we hated you. Gee, God loved us when we hated him. Are we not to follow his example? So I look at Carl for a reason. I wish I was him.
I really do. I don't know how bad I destroyed this. I was here at this moment. I wish I had that man's temperament. So I would have... Well, I would have not responded like he did. But lifestyle is important. The believer's lifestyle is far more important than what runs out of our mouth most of the time. And that is why I think it's so critical to the Lord when he talks to these believers at Laodicea. These believers who are living with the sin of complacency, believers living with the sin of compromise with their culture. And if you're going to do that, if you're going to live with the sin of the compromise of our culture, then you're going to have to make concessions. You have to. And if we make those concessions in our lifestyle, how then are we going to manifest in a day-to-day walk to people that's in our sphere of circle, our influence, how then do we manifest the love of Christ to them? I know what the Laodiceans were doing, and believers are trying to do it the same thing today. Rather than living in just out and out open identification with Christ, you know, what they were trying to do is, you know, can't they find some kind of compromise? You know, some kind of trade-off. What they were trading off, and when we compromise to try with the culture, we're trading off living by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's a part of that trade-off.
If we're going to live, if we're going to compromise with the world, then you're going to say, okay, I'm going to live by some of the norms, standards of the world, even though those norms and standards are contrary to God's Word. And that's what the world would have us to do. I don't care if you're Christian, they don't want anybody else to know about it. It's just the opposite of what we see in a world filled with sin. If it's sin, they want everybody to know about it and be proud of it. But if you're living a lifestyle that seeks to glorify Christ and righteousness, they don't want you to see it, so they're going to put pressure on you. And I think pressure was put on the Laodiceans, so they compromised with their culture. And then, so you can live with yourself, you live with self-deception. Hey, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. Pretty much like everybody else. Yeah, that's a problem. They were pretty much like everybody else. Carl wasn't. Sure wasn't. The Laodicean spiritual state of being as a result of this is kind of where we are. They were wretched. And this is according to Jesus. I would call them wretched in the sense of just absolutely miserable. Spiritually speaking, from divine viewpoint, they were pitiable. That's how Jesus looked upon them. Impoverished. Spiritually, good as bankrupt, didn't have any spiritual assets at all. Blind, spiritually speaking. Naked. That's the spiritual condition of these believers who had lived with the sin of complacency, the sin of compromise, the sin of self-deception. This was the inner readout for them from Jesus' perspective. We read in Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In Revelation 3:18, 19, we find the antidote to the sins that were dominating the lives of the believers at Laodicea. And I'm looking at this church for one reason. They're one of two of the five examples that I chose to look at. Because this one's, by the time you get down to verse 20, you see this is really a very clear example of a truth that sometimes I think this gets lost. We sin. And if we say we have no sin, we're just flat lying. Okay? Deceiving ourselves. Sure not deceiving God. That's for certain. We sin. But I think, it doesn't mean the moment we sin that God says, that's it. Curtain closed. Done. He'd still offer you a drink from the hose. Just like Carl. He just does not immediately withdraw himself, his person, his involvement in your life. He doesn't take away, at the instant you sin, the opportunity for you to continue to have fellowship, the joint act of participation of all the members of the Godhead in the believer's life. And an intimate, individual, personal relationship with God. That doesn't cease the moment we sin. If it did, and you tell, there's no way. You'd have to track, literally. If they came up with a device, and please don't let anybody invent this, because I don't want to know what it is. But you have these devices you can put on your wrist and tell you how far you walked around this today so you can see what you're doing. Well, if they came up with a sin device that you strapped around your arm and you walked all day long, when you got the end of the day, I think you'd be shocked. I think you'd be utterly shocked by the sins of omission that are committed today, we don't even think about. Don't even know about. And yet God still fellowships. Sins of commission that sometimes we know about and sometimes it takes later before they come. And then try and make... This is an interesting study. I won't get that far into the big curve on repentance, which is also not what it's played out to be in most people. But this church is just a great example. It's just a terrific example because I got people... I just gave you three sins I can see for sure. They're dominated by. And I see the Lord's response here at the Church of Laodicea, Revelation 3:14-22. And I see that His response is not to withdraw His personal involvement in their life. I see that His response is not to want to withhold fellowship from them. That's not His response. Theirs is a little different, but I'm focusing on what His response is to them. And we're here. The physician's prescription. That's what I call Revelation 3:18-19. And we got through the first one. I'm not going to read back over that. And that was the first thing. I counsel thee to buy of me refined gold. Okay? We understand that to mean refined faith, I trust. That's been tested. And he says to buy white raiment. Now again, I just want to remind you of one thing about this buying. This buying is of a spiritual nature. It's buying of a spiritual gift. And it's buying without money. It's buying without works on the part of the believer. This is a buying that's on the basis of grace. You go to the Lord on the basis of grace, and by faith you buy. This is not any different than the gold refined in the fire. The word raiment, hamartion, it means raiment, clothing. That's literally what it means. But I don't think Jesus is telling them to come buy a new suit from Him. This is not a literal buying. This is figurative, just like the gold is figurative. And raiment, all by itself, can be used for a lifestyle. We just looked at Carl's raiment and a part of it. We saw his raiment when being wronged by others. Lifestyle. Revelation 3:4, Revelation 16:15. And here just very simply, Revelation 3:4. Thou hast a few names in Sardis, it's another church, that have not defiled malubo. Malubo means to make something become dirty. You have those who haven't got their clothes dirty. You have those who haven't soiled their garment. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, he is not talking about literal clothes. I don't think he really cares whether or not, at this moment, whether the person's clothes are clean, dirty, been in the washer, haven't been in the washer. What he is talking about is that your lifestyle, you have a few whose lifestyle have not become soiled, in this case with sin. He's talking about sin. That's what the defile means. There are some of you who are not living in the realm of sin. Another passage. Oh, I said the word meant dirty. This word. Malbuo. Oh, here it appears in the Song of Solomon. Same word. Malbuo. I've taken off my dress, the bride says. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I? Malbuo. Same word. Dirty. That's the sense of the word in the passage of Revelation. To have dirty clothes and to have dirty garments is figuratively of living in the sphere of sin. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth. Tereo. It's the word keepeth. It's a present tense verb. To guard, to protect. Again, I don't think the issue is here, okay, I need to get a guard. Maybe I should set it in front of my wife's closet, squirrel, to protect the stuff. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about protecting your clothes. He's talking about yourself. You need to watch, be ready, keep your lifestyle. Watch your lifestyle. Make sure, should the Lord appear at any given moment, you doesn't find yourself ashamed of what you're doing, because there he is. Walk in the sphere of the light, lest he walk naked and see his shame. So the word raiment can be used. And by the way, both of these words, well, that's how we're supposed to live. Watcheth and keepeth, both verbs are present tense verbs. Watch means to be on guard, so we ought to continually be on guard, as does the word keep. We ought to be continually protecting, be alert, be ready, be protective of our lifestyle. That it's life by the power of the Holy Spirit, a life according with the Word, so that we're not found naked, which is, again, different culture today. It's not too big a deal. Was then ashamed. So that, you can see, I hope, that raiment can be used figuratively to denote a lifestyle, because that's the sense in Revelation. White is also used figuratively. So it talks about white raiment, talking about a lifestyle. I want a lifestyle, and white can express either forgiveness of sins and or the absence of sins from someone's life. That's how it's used figuratively. And so, okay, I want you, here's what you need to do. By faith, you need to buy for me, come to me, and buy a lifestyle that can be characterized as free from sin. A lifestyle that's characterized that you're experiencing experientially the forgiveness that you have positionally. The positional forgiveness is certain, sure, and done. But he's talking about your active lifestyle. And here's a passage or two, Isaiah 1:18, Daniel 11:35, Zechariah 3:3-5. I think you can see the idea of white being used figuratively, as it is here, for not having sin. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they shall be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, which is white. Well, what does he mean? You'll be white, and instead of your sins being like scarlet, you won't have sins. They're going to be your sins will be removed. Come, your sins will be forgiven. In the whole context, that's what he's using, and he uses white as snow to express forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah. Yeah, this passage ought to relate right back to things we saw last week. It's very similar. And some of them, understanding, shall fall. Kashal, that is the word that is translated fall. It's used figuratively as sin. Proverbs 4:16. And some of them, understanding, shall sin. They shall sin. The words to test in that passage mean to refine, to smelt. Okay? Look at Isaiah 1:25. So they're going to be put in the smelter, the refiner, the crucible, and to make them what? And to purge them. Purge means to separate, to remove impure things, to cleanse them. So they're going to sin, they're going to be placed in the crucible, and they're going to be cleansed. And to make them what? White. White. Well, to make them without sin. To make them forgiven of sin. Even to the time of the end. And this is not for Daniel's time. The whole prophecy in Daniel 11, all you've got to read down to the ear and see, wait, this is not for those people. No. What people's it for? Wasn't for the people of Jesus' day either. For our day? Maybe. Maybe not. I sure hope so. Looks like it could be. But it is a prophecy for the end time. But just again to see that, so that you're going to make them white. What's to make them white? Cleanse them from their sins. That's the figurative sense of white here. Psalm 109 at verse 6. Voice is going to go away again today. I thought I had my Zechariah passage. You think, oh, I do. Yeah, I have Zechariah. Okay. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Okay, now understand, just as the high priest today, Jesus is my high priest. He is your high priest. And the high priest stands as our representative. Thank God he does. Or I'd be in deep trouble. The same for the high priest. He stood as a representative for the people of Israel. So he's not talking just about Joshua, this one single person. He's talking about Joshua as a representative for the people of Israel, including Joshua, probably the high priest. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist. You see the Hebrew word, Satan. Well, you see where we get the word Satan. Satan's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. Satan means literally to be an adversary. Now, that adversary relationship can take place in different ways. It did take place in different ways. And just as it still does today, the same two ways relative to Satan. Takes place, you can be an adversary in warfare. And whether we remember, realize it, we are in warfare. Sometimes the combat's very active. You know the arrows are being slung, shot at. Sometimes it's not. But it denotes active involvement in warfare as an enemy. That's one sense. The other sense is to be an adversary, take an adversary relationship in a legal matter, like an attorney does. That's the two senses of the word. And both sentences apply to Satan. In this particular case, the whole picture you see here is of Joshua the high priest, standing representative for the people of Israel, as a defendant. And you see Satan as the prosecutor, as the adversary relationship, bringing charges against Israel for their sin. And he's probably right. I doubt there's every time he's gone before the throne of God to say, hey, have you seen Carl? See that sin? But he's been wrong. Doubt he was wrong here. But I'm not going to turn to it, but if you look at Psalm 109, verse 6, you'll see the word Satan. I think he translated resist again, or as an adversary wanted to, but you'll see it associated. He's in this courtroom. So that's the picture. You have this courtroom scene. You've got the Lord. He's the judge. And you've got people of Israel, you've got the priest here on the defendant side, you've got Satan over here on the prosecuting side. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. I love this. Is not this, now he's talking about Israel, he's referring to the high priest, is not this a brand plucked out of fire? I love, sometimes about language you're just so excited for a grammatical form. Nassau means plucked is a good way. That's a good way to translate it. It means to pull out and save. What is so wonderful about Nassau in this case is that this is a Hebrew participle. The Hebrew participle is used to denote an enduring state. Okay? So here you are, he's plucked out Israel out of the fire, and now they're sitting in an enduring state. They're saved. Out of the state, they're saved. Permanent state. Go away, you dummy. Hit the road. Not guilty and pardoned. That's it. Done. That is his point here. Keep going. I'll get to Raymond in a minute. I have a reason for being here ultimately. He goes over here to say, I have overthrown of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were like a firebrand plucked out of burning. Okay, now he's talking about the people of Israel. I plucked you out. You have not yet returned unto me, saith the Lord. I saved you from that disaster. You have yet not to return. He's still pulling up. Question. I know reformers don't think this, but here's the truth. One, you didn't replace Israel, okay? That's not what's happened. The church doesn't replace Israel. Will Israel ultimately be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. Israel will be saved. They will ultimately fulfill the role God gave to them. Amos 4:11 is showing to pluck you out of the fire. He does that for Israel. I love this passage. This thing is about to fall off again. Jude 23. And others save. He's talking about spiritual salvation in Jude. Save with fear. Pulling them out of the fire. What fire are you pulling them out of? Metaphorically out of the fire of hell. hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Jude. So to pluck out, to pull out of the fire is to save. And that is what the Lord says to Satan in that passage. And I'm going to go back there in Zechariah. Now notice Joshua's clothing. Now we finally get to where it's supposed to be. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Nah, that's not the good word. I did put these up, I think. He was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now obviously filthy garments represent sin. You want to see how bad the sin was? Here's language for you. Sta'ah. Sta'ah comes from the assumed root. Hebrew is not like Greek. It's the only time you've got it used. The theological word book of the Old Testament says the assumed root is sa'ah. And sa'ah means filth, literally human excrement. Whoops, back it up. If you want to see human excrement, you can go look. I'm not going there. Deuteronomy 23:13, 43:12 of Ezekiel, or 4:12 of Ezekiel. Now, here's the picture. You got the white raiment? What's smeared all over it? Yeah. Human excrement. Everywhere. Now, that's about as filthy as I think you can get. Okay? So I can't think of too many more ways that I could appear before anybody and be more filthy. Well, why does he use something like that? Because he's trying to illustrate the depth of the sin. They were really sinful. Don't know any believers like that, do you? That came out of the fire. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before, saying, and this is the Lord talking, take away the filthy garments from him. Notice, he doesn't tell Joshua, take off your filthy garments. Someone else removes the filthy garments. It's not Joshua. And he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity pass from thee. Now you see what the filthy garments are. The taking off of the filthy garments are causing the sin to be forgiven. And he didn't say, and go put on some new clothes. Please put on some clothes that don't stink and smell. He said, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Who provided the clothing? Who took away the sin and who gave him the clothing of righteousness? What did Joshua do? He just stood there in his filth, that's all. And received all of this by faith. But again, the point at hand is just a very simple point, and that is white raiment. Raiment can denote lifestyle. White can denote absence of sin, removal of sin. And in the case of the believers, here at Zach, I still got one more. And I said, let them set a clean turban upon his head, as the priest. So they set a clean turban upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord, which is represented the Lord Jesus Christ, stood by. He's the one that undertook the doing of all of this. And you talk about a beautiful picture of our own salvation. All the work of grace. The only thing, I only did one thing relative to salvation. Only one. I did it good, too. I smeared myself with sin, head to toe. Didn't leave many specks in between. But Jesus did something better. He cleansed head to toe. And left not one speck. Positionally, that's how all of us sit in Christ. And the way we are positionally is what he seeks for us to be able to manifest and get to that point experientially, and that's what these poor Laodiceans need. So, and I understand you can't read these. I want to make this a lot simpler on myself. You're going to see all black and white in the future. But the first line for those, and I'm sorry that I don't think about being colorblind. I've got great color sight. Buying and putting on white raiment. Okay? in the context of Revelation 3, 14 through 22, this is figurative language. What he is saying to these believers and to any believers living the sin of complacency, the sin of self-denial, the sin of compromise with the culture, this is what he's telling them to do. Seek by faith and receive by faith the forgiveness of sins and live in the sphere of righteousness. That's what he's telling them to do. This is the antidote. And of course, we seek the forgiveness of sins by going to Him, by acknowledging our sin to Him, by coming into agreement that it really is sin. It's not going there and say, well, Father, today I swiped a candy bar and I'll swipe another one on Thursday. That's not confession, okay? It's coming into agreement. And that's what, this is the antidote for the Laodiceans. And this is what putting white raiment means, okay? People think Revelation being so hard to understand. It really isn't. You find most of this stuff explained in the Old Testament. It just takes time. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, refined faith, faith that has been put the crucible of testing and has survived to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ, that you may be rich, spiritually speaking. That you'll have a wealth of spiritual assets in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And here's the purpose of putting on the white raiment. So the shame of your nakedness does not appear. That's why we need to put the white raiment on. He doesn't want that shame to appear. He doesn't want us to look naked before people around us, before the world. And again, I know it's so different. We don't think about naked the same at all. My hairdresser took her daughter to San Francisco. This has been 2 months ago. Now, her daughter's an adult. I mean, she's a young adult in her mid-20s, I think. And as they were down on the wharf area, here comes a whole bunch of nude bicyclers riding through. It was nude bicycle riding day. Huh? Everybody can ride nude. Philadelphia has one too, by the way. We don't look, see, today, you don't think that people, it's not shame. It was a horrible thing. Horrible, humiliating thing to be caught naked in public. And so that's what he's talking about. I don't want you to experience the shame and the humiliation. Now, I'm going to show you this too as well, that the purpose of buying the white raiment is so they might be clothed. In other words, so they might have sought from the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledge their sin by faith, receive forgiveness of sins, and begin to walk in the sphere of the light. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Why does he want to do that? So that the shame of your nakedness is not exposed, does not appear. I'll show you the word phanero in a minute, and that's what it does mean. It means to make something manifest, something that was not known manifest. I think I have slides of that. Nakedness, gunatetos, that's the word nakedness. Again, just like the other aspects of this verse, it's figurative language. In this figurative language here, it can denote, and I think it does denote in this context, it denotes judgment, punishment, or discipline, and they're not the same, okay? Punishment and discipline are two separate things. But it can denote, doesn't feel any different, I'll tell you that, having been disciplined a few times as a kid, and punished a few times as a kid, I couldn't tell much difference. But it's too bad my daughters, I didn't know that before, my daughters were probably 8 or 9 years old. And that's sad for them. Sad for me. But it can be used for any of those. And then the humiliation and disgrace that befalls one as a result of the open, and here's the key with this, this now becomes an open manifestation. This becomes pretty clear to others that God is either judging you, God is punishing you, or God is disciplining you. And Jesus wants these believers not to have to experience that humiliation and that shame. That's why I want you to come buy the white raiment from me. And all of those passages would associate shame. Again, you have to reorient today. When Adam and Eve, the instant the fall happened, what happened? Well, they knew they were naked and became what? Why'd they go cover up? They were ashamed. They didn't want God to see them that way. They were ashamed. Don't want God to see me with all my sins smeared all over me either. Shamed. Shamed. But all of those passages will either do one of two things. They'll either A, you'll be able to clearly see discipline, judgment, or punishment because of sin, and or shame, humiliation with it, or you'll see passages associate shame and humiliation with nakedness. That's what all the passages represent. And here's a couple of them. I'll go back to Revelation 3:18 because I want to make sure that we do understand the back of that word appear. When he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed in the shame of thy nakedness, is not made manifest. Okay? So it's not known yet. It hasn't appeared yet. Only to the eyes of the Lord has this been made manifest. The word means to make manifest, to be visible or make known, and may carry the sense of make that which was not known visible or known. That's the sense here in all of those verses. And I think I did probably put this in your note sheets. If I did, great. Mark 4:22, Romans 16:25-26, 1 Corinthians 4:5, here Colossians 1:26. Here's a great example. Even the mystery which has been hidden. Okay, if it's been hidden, then it's not been known, has it? It's not been seen. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. The mystery is the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the church. It's a mystery of Jew and Gentile in one in Christ. That's the mystery. Nowhere in the Old Testament could you see the church. Couldn't see it. It was a mystery. Truth that had not yet been revealed. And that's the word phanerao, to make something known that wasn't known. And right now, as you look at the Laodiceans, as Jesus is still speaking, their sins are not known outside of heaven. Now, here, I'm going to try and show you this from the Old Testament, this example of discipline, judgment, punishment, and associated with nakedness and in the shame of that, because it's made manifest. Ezekiel 16:35, which I just didn't read. Wherefore, O harlot, now he's talking to the people of Israel. This is not uncommon for God to reveal. And this has got to be painful. Can you imagine being Hosea, if you're a man? You marry a woman that's a prostitute and she just continues going off selling her body? Somebody you love? That's painful. I think God uses a word that maybe help us understand. This hurts. Hurts him. About his people. Wherefore, O harlot, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 16:35. Thus saith the Lord, because thy filthiness was poured out. Hopefully by what we just looked at, you can see that filthiness, dirt, can be used figuratively for sin. And that's what he's talking about. Because thy sin was poured out. It's made manifest. And notice, and thy nakedness uncovered. It's uncovered. You see it, how it's uncovered. Through your harlotries. Through your prostituting yourself with thy lovers. And with all the idols of thine abominations. And put this last line. And by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. He's talking about the sacrifice. They sacrifice their kids to these idols. It's part of their sin. Awful. Awful. But your nakedness uncovered, your sins are exposed. And that's one of the figurative senses of nakedness. Behold, Ezekiel 16:37. I will gather thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure. All those people that you've been involved with your sin and your idolatry in. And all them that thou hast loved with all them that thou hast hated. And I'll even gather them all round about against thee. Everybody, your friends, your enemies, everybody. And guess what they're going to see? I will uncover thy nakedness. They're going to see you. I'm going to expose your sin that they all may see all thy nakedness. And I'm not going to the whole context, but if I have the context, you would see here that sins, God is going to bring about severe divine discipline upon the people of Israel because of sin. Ezekiel 16:37-38, and I will judge. And there's the association with God judging His people. As a woman that break wedlock and shed blood or judged, I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And all your enemies are going to see that nakedness because of your continuing sin. So nakedness can denote judgment, discipline because of sin. Here that it denotes again shame. And when Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. It was a shameful thing. Nobody had a national pride day of nakedness. Now, other people didn't stand around gawking at him. No. They would have turned their heads from it. Shameful thing. Exodus 32:25. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captive, young and old. And notice how they take them away, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered. And what is that associated with? To the shame of Egypt. There may be a few guys that maybe we could say a name to register to, and maybe this happened. I wonder how Jimmy Swaggart, when he could play the piano and sing. You know, he's Jerry Lee Lewis's cousin. You know that? Yeah, they're cousins. He's sang good in church. I like Jerry Lee Lewis. I like the music. I wonder when maybe. Do you think maybe when God exposed his sin, his buttocks, that maybe, I hope there was shame in his heart, in his mind, because now people found out. I know there was a Jimmy Baker. I've read some of his stuff after the fact. His sin was uncovered, and he was ashamed. Ashamed. That ought to be a response of any believer. But Jesus doesn't want you to have to go through that. You're talking about love. Here you are sinning against Him, and He's trying to protect you. See what He's doing with these believers. Trying to protect them so they don't have to experience the shame before the world of having their sin exposed. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you get refined faith. Don't run away from trials, Thank you. Don't run away from trials, testing, and pressure, so that you may be spiritually wealthy in white raiment. Humble yourself to come before the throne of grace. Acknowledge your sin. Receive my forgiveness by faith, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your sinfulness is not made manifest. That's the gist of what he's saying. Next thing they're to do. Notice they're not told to buy this. This is important down the road before I forget to say it. Everything else he said, buy. You buy the refined gold. Okay? You buy the white raiment. But you don't buy the ointment. Keep check on that. Anoint your eyes with salve. Anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. It's the last part of verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes. That's an active voice verbal. It's not something you're doing. Just, you do this yourself. You anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. Just like the gold and just like the white raiment, this anointing of eyes is figurative. He's not telling. Now, they could have. I mean, it's a very appropriate, as we said at the introduction to all this, this is a very appropriate a metaphor for Jesus to have used because Laodicea was renowned for its eye salve. It's an eye salve that came from a powder that came from the region of Phrygia. I want to show, this is a region. Phrygia is this region that you see, oh, someplace probably right through here. And that makes up Phrygia. You get over here, you get into the Galatia region. But this is a region, and you can see the churches, how close they are to one of these. Colossae and Laodicea, literally right apart. Hierapolis, they're not much further. You go a little further, but here's the seven churches, and they sit in this area or region that was called Phrygia. And I point this out because I want you to see this famous quote. This medicine they made for the eyes was there to understand something about this medicine. I'm going to go fast. Laodicea was the one famous medical center in Phrygia. And to the Greeks, Phrygian often stood in the place of Laodicea. Thus, for example, the famous orator of the second century, Polemon of Laodicea, was called simply the Phrygian. I mean, there was that close of association between Laodicea in the region that if you said Phrygian, people knew you were talking about Laodicea. Okay? And that's what Ramsey is pointing out. Now, he goes on, but a medicine for the eyes is also described as Phrygian. Galen describes it as coming from the form of a tabloid. Not like a tabloid, not like a newspaper, but when they got the compound, it was in a roll. It came kind of in a roll. If they'd had tubes, they could have squeezed it out of the tubes. So that's kind of what he means. Made from the Phrygian stone, which Aristotle speaks of as Phrygian powder, and it started off in a powder form because they crushed these rocks. The two were probably identical. Aristotle describes the powder to which the tabloids were reduced when applied to the eyes. There can be no doubt that this Phrygian powder came from Laodicea. Into general use among the Greeks, Laodicea was the one famous medical center in Phrygia. So this eye salve, and that's how they translate the word, it really means this roll. First point, this was not a medication to restore sight. That's not why they applied the medicine. Now I'm going to say something from that. The believers at Laodicea weren't spiritually blind. They were not spiritually blind. Their capacity, and I'll establish with a passage or two, their capacity was to receive and understand spiritual truth had been severely impaired. I say they were not blind, but didn't you read earlier? And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind. Doesn't it say blind? Yeah, it does. Okay. But here, the Greek word blind, tuphlos. Tuphlos can be used to denote, and the verb tuphlao, can be used to denote the inability to discern spiritual truth and the impairment of spiritual vision. It doesn't mean they were without spiritual vision. The salve is not going to restore sight that they had lost. Okay? Two passages. I'm going to only look at one. 2 Peter 1:9 I'll look at. 1 John 2:11. You can see the idea of spiritual impairment of their vision. But he... Now, he's talking about believers in the context. But he that lacketh these things is blind. But notice, he still can see. But what's the problem? He can't see afar off. His vision is impaired. That's the problem here. It's not that he has no sight at all, but he doesn't see afar off, and he's forgotten that he was purged from his sins. So these are believers that you're dealing with in this context of passage. So here I have believers. You can't be blind. You can't be blind, and then you can't blame me for not being able to see far off if I'm blind. His sight, his vision's impaired. Okay? Here is a direct quote, and you can see it in the Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, of the word "tuphlos." Here's its first meaning: to envelop a smoke. I have been enveloped with smoke. Because I got out of school. I must have been a cool kid. I followed your fire department. The fire bell rang, and you were away we went. And I went into a couple of places where there was smoke. And it really affects your eyes, and you don't stand there long. If you don't have the right equipment. To envelop a smoke, be unable to see clearly, and then finally blind. So all of these definitions are legitimate meanings for the word. Context determines. Is he literally blind, can't see at all? Or is he just unable to see clearly? In the passage here in Revelation, vision's impaired. It's impaired. This is what the medication was used for. Lou will understand this real well in a couple of minutes. People who got primarily swollen or irritated eyes, my wife would use this. If it were available today, because it worked. If it were available today, she would use it because your eyes swell, and if your eyes start to swell, they impair your vision. Now, I know this from boxing. Okay? I love boxing, as you know. If you don't, you will now. This is one of my favorite guys of all time, Arturo Gatti. And not just because he's Italian. Okay? He's a Canadian Italian. I loved him because of the way the kid boxed. He stepped into the ring and it was just all out war. Just all out battle. Never backed up an inch from anything, anyone. There's a thing called Ring Magazine. Every year they have Fight of the Year. Fight of the Year. This kid was in there three times. Three times. Nobody else even close. Because of the way Arturo fought, he would get in these kind of slugfests. This is one of them with Mickey Ward. Mickey Ward's one of my favorite. He and Mickey, those three bouts are three of the greatest fights. But you can see, I mean, these guys clobber each other. Take that. Imagine going those fists right square in the face. Saw a guy get one last night, 38 seconds, the first round he was out. Out cold. There's Gotti, giving one back. Give an exchange between these guys. And that's the fight I hate to see him lose because I don't like the other boxer. Never have. Great boxer, but I don't like him. Now, you begin to observe something as you're fighting. Look up there. See what's happened to that eye? Yeah, you get pounded enough, then the vessels begin to swell. And that's not good if you're a boxer. Because in boxing, the punches that really hurt you the most, it's the ones you can't see coming. Because even if I don't get hit, there's things you could do. You could help yourself. You learned how to roll, to move back, so you don't have to take the full force. When you know what's coming, you know what's coming. This kid, all of his fights, he just, you see again, just banging each other as hard as they can. And here's his, see this again, here's another one. Look at the eye. In the beginning, he had a problem, soft skin. There he is. He won the championship. Look at the face. Look at the eye. Now, in boxing, I got a couple more of his eyes. Isn't that great? Yeah. How'd you like to fight with that eye and the guy you're fighting have one of the best left hooks in the game? You're in trouble. Beauty, huh? Just a beauty. Now, boxing, they have something to help while you're in the ring. They call it Enswell, E-N-S-W-E-L-L. All Enswell is, they take a cold piece of metal, they keep it in ice, and the minute you get back, they don't put it on the eyelid, they put it on the vessels all around the eyelid to help stop the swelling and to slow it down. There's a piece of Enswell right there. So that's what they stick on. Now, if this Phrygian salve existed today, that would have been in Gotti's corner. You see, Gotti could see. Vision impaired. You rub this stuff on, and it would help those eyes open up. That's the point in Revelation. It's not that these people are spiritually blind. They need to get their eyes opened, spiritually opened. Here's what he means, very quickly. The anointing of the eyes is figurative language. conveying the need to bring your lives under the dominating influence of God, the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to buy the ointment because they had it. That's why he doesn't say buy that one. That's why. They had it. If you want to look at, they needed it to see spiritual vision. They had what they needed to see spiritually. But the sin had hampered. The sin had impaired the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And the answer to that was, get some white raiment. Anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. Let's pray.